Christ was in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Some of you guys have been there. And he was talking to his disciples. And the question came up, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some people think that you're Elijah. Some think you're John the Baptist, a prophet, and so on. And Christ said, who do you think I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And we studied that in Thessalonians. We studied about who is Christ. And the answer to that in Colossians, was this. He is the image of the invisible God. And we know that to be, he's not only the creator, he's the sustainer of life, and he's the redeemer. But it goes beyond that. And when we were on the ski trip, Smed was teaching through the letters to the seven churches. And one thing stood out in that, and it's been on my mind for the last couple of weeks, was this. And turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. John on the Isle of Patmos, and he gets the instructions from Christ himself. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a great image that you presented to John on that very day. Lord, that's an image that stuck in my mind for the last couple of weeks. And Lord, may we not forget the power of that image as we bow before you to worship you today and to reveal what you have for us in your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we spent the last couple of months talking about Christ as the helpless babe in swaddling clothes in a manger. And, you know, history and people in the secular world look at Jesus as that religious fanatic, somewhat of a wimp, somewhat of a weakling. And certainly as we've studied the life of Christ in the gospel accounts and things, he was certainly none of the above. He was very strong and very mighty. But he was one of us. And we appreciate that for the fact that he became one of us, just like us, except with the fact that he didn't sin. And we can appreciate that he was the perfect Lamb of God sacrificed. But that was the incarnation. What John saw on the Isle of Patmos was, and I'm sure it was still veiled. His glory was still veiled. But the glory of Christ, of what he looks like. We go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we see the same vision. I'll read it for you. Daniel says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. That's prior to the incarnation. And it's talking about a future time. And if you think about all the theophanies or Christophanies, when Christ appeared to men, he appeared to men as a man, and something they could identify with. And never in any part of his glory, except on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he appeared to the three disciples there. And what they saw was incredibly strong that they'll never forget. And even so, Peter says, even though I saw that, we still have the prophetic word made more sure, something that we can cling to. Well, the word has given us this image of Christ. So what do you think of when you see Christ? When you think of Christ, how do you picture him in your mind? Who do you think this man is? Who do you think this God is? What is his picture? What does he look like? Those are such vivid images that Scripture gives us. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of worship. Look at the myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands standing before the throne, and the court sat and the books were opened. Judgment and worship. We see that in Revelation when they stand before the throne worshiping God in all His glory. And we are promised that one day we'll stand in the presence of His glory. We'll see the full glory. We can't comprehend that right now. Right now all we have is a veiled picture of who Christ is. And it should promote worship. We're going to look at one psalm today. And I call it Praise from the Insignificant. That's you and I. We'll get to the Dilbert principle here in a minute. I know you're excited about that part, but we'll get there. Ever since the Psalms were first written, if you think about God prescribed worship, here's how I want to be worshipped. He spelled that out in Scripture. And you know, that wasn't quite sufficient because He gave us the Psalms for individuals to worship. You can worship the Lord by reading the Psalms. They're that important. And ever since they were written, that's what men have done throughout the ages. They've used the Psalms in the Old Testament. They sang them. That's how they remembered them. They were put to music. And it was a way to prescribe worship to God. The theological theme of the Psalms is this. It's a personal response to the work of God. It's a personal response to the work of God. So when you read the Psalms, God inspired these words. These are His very words that we are to give back to Him, to acknowledge His character, the work that He's done, exactly who He is. It's worship and praise. That's what the Psalms do. And we see throughout the Psalms that it's living real life. The things that David got into, the predicaments he got into, the things that he did, these were real issues of life. And he took those real issues of life and turned them back in to praise and worship. There are times when individuals are in great distress or their petitions on perhaps on behalf of the nation of Israel or perhaps on behalf of other people, for God to intervene, for God to help and to deliver individuals from these problems. But think about this. These are God's words. This is how He's prescribed us to worship Him and to acknowledge Him and to praise Him by doing this. There are several psalms that praise Him and give thanksgiving for the things that He's done, for provision and deliverance and so on. We have wisdom psalms, we have royal psalms, and we also have messianic psalms, things that point toward the coming Christ. And Psalm 8 is one of those psalms. These psalms that offer direct praise have really three main points to them. First of all, there's going to be a call to worship. It's going to be a call to worship. After the call to worship, the psalmist is going to give us the cause for worship, the why we should worship, the cause that makes us bow down before our Maker. In this particular psalm, David is going to contemplate two pair of opposing concepts. They're totally against each other, and he's going to bring these two concepts together for this conclusion. And these are all the same. All the conclusions are the same. Worship. Worship. You're called to worship. Here's the reason why. Here's what should cause you to worship. And the conclusion is, worship. Do it. Just do it. Read now with me Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies, You have established strength because of Your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that You take thought of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than God, and You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Look with me at verse 4 real quickly. What is man that You take thought of him? I've thought that many, many times. Who are we that He would even consider us? And the Son of Man that You care for Him, You have made Him a little lower than God, and You crown Him with glory and majesty, and You make Him to rule over the works of Your hands. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with that? I mean, that's what He's described to us. But what's wrong with that picture? Is that who we are? we're in charge of God's creation? I mean, 6,000 years of human history, and we're crowned with glory and majesty? Read your history books. Is that the picture you get from this psalm? Is that who we are? It isn't. That's not who we are at all. It's interesting how when we get into Scripture, we always go back to Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans 1:18. We'll read that again. It's so important. It describes completely the opposite of what we've just read in the Psalms. It's our own depravity. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 5, "You crown Him with glory and majesty. You make Him rule over the works of your hands." And this is where the Dilbert principle comes in. Anybody know what the Dilbert principle is? Anybody know who Dilbert is? Dilbert is a comic strip character, and it was created by Scott Adams, and he has an MBA, he's in business, and you know, I know, BJ, you read that, and you say, this is my office. This is what goes on here. It's not just business, it's all corporations have this element in there, and you see it, and it's just a great, great cartoon of depicting what goes on in here. But that's who we are. We're part of the Dilbert principle in God's eyes. Here's the principle. He says, "Companies tend to systematically promote their least competent employees to management in order to limit the amount of damage that they're capable of doing. In terms of effectiveness, it is related to a band of gorillas choosing a squirrel to lead them." You know, and that's who we are. We're the squirrels in God's creation trying to do this. Look what we've done in 6,000 years of history. We emulate the Dilbert principle every day, and we will do so until the Lord comes again. Now, David's not unaware. He's not oblivious to the depravity of man. Certainly not. We see that in a lot of his own Psalms. But, you know, he does this because this is God, what God says about us. So we need to kind of understand, what is the Psalm telling us here? Well, the theme is this: the greatness of our God and the place of man in His creation. The greatness of our God and the place of man in His creation. Derek Kidner says in his commentary, "This psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who He is and what He has done, and relating us and our world to Him, all with a masterly economy of words and a spirit of mingled joy and awe. The range of thought takes us not only above the heavens and back to the beginning, but as the New Testament points out, to the very end." All in these 9 verses. Now, just as our own hymn books, when you open up a hymn book, it'll give you the pertinent information about that particular hymn, what key it should be in, what instrumentation perhaps, a little bit about the author, and the psalm opens the same way. It says, "For the choir director on the Gittith, the Psalm of David." New King James says, "To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath." You go, well, what does that mean? What's that all about? Well, it really is interesting sidelight here. Gittith is a Hebrew adjective that is derived from Gath. Gath is a city in Palestine, which is exact where Goliath was from. He was from the town of Gath. And David, twice in his life, held up in Gath trying to escape Saul. So David has a history of living in Gath. Well, evidently, he fell in love with an instrument in Gath, and Gittith and guitar. Think of guitar, Gittith, guitar. And I'm making this part up, by the way. But it seems logical. It's some kind of a stringed instrument, and I'm sure that's where we derive our word guitar. But you don't have to quote me on that one. Sometimes you get up here and you start making stuff up, but you know, it's okay. Okay. So it's some kind of a guitar, so it is put to music, and we have the first section, the call to worship. And it's a corporate expression. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, anytime you see Lord in all capitals, that is the word Yahweh. That is the name of God that the Israelis, the Jewish people, don't want to pronounce. They don't want to say His name because they don't want to say it wrong, so they don't take His name in vain. And they do that even to this day, by the way. So you see that. So, O Lord, it says Yahweh, and then you see the Lord, capital L, and small O-R-D, that is the Hebrew word Adonai. And that simply means Lord, the sovereign, the one in charge. So we would say here, Yahweh, our master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. In the Hebrew culture, names have great meanings. They have great meanings. They name their children certain things. Jacob, what does Jacob mean? Deceiver. Jacob is the deceiver. How would you like to be named the deceiver? And that's what everybody knows you by, is the deceiver. You know, think about your first day in class. Deceiver? No. How about Joshua? What does Joshua mean? Lord of salvation. Exactly. How about Isaiah's son, Meher Shalah Hashbaz? What does that mean? Anybody remember what that one meant? We studied that. Matt, what does that one mean? It means, swift as booty, speedy as prey. That was on the tip of your tongue, I know, Stephen. You were about ready to say that. It was good. Okay. But the names are important. A.W. Pink says this, to know God is to understand what God has revealed about Himself and His character and His attributes. How does He do that? How does He reveal His character and His attributes? He does it in His name. Now, I've given you a list on your outline there of a few of these names. I went online just to find all the names you could find of God. There were over 600 entries. Over 600 entries. So I've given you just a few of them there that you can kind of chew on. Some that are very common. Adonai, Jehovah the Lord, our Sovereign, the Lord Most High, the Everlasting God, El Shaddai, the God who is sufficient for the needs of His people. So when they would see these names, that's what it meant. That was God's character, the eternal Creator, Lord our Provider, Lord our Banner, Lord our Healer, Lord our Peace, our Righteousness, our Sanctifier, Lord of Hosts, the Lord is Present, our Shepherd, our Maker, our God. All of these names have something to do with His character and His attribute. What did Moses say when he said, well, if I go tell these people, what should I tell them? Who should I tell them that told me this? And he said, I am. The self-existent one. And we lose that concept sometimes when you say, I am. Not I was, not I will be. I am. I'm present. Outside of time, I am. He is. He always is. And so that has significant meaning. So when we say, how majestic is your name, we're talking about a lot of names and a lot of specifics. And just thinking about the name of our God should cause us to worship. It's significant. It is so significant. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Peter and the boys, once again, are a little bit of a jam in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel, and they're going to pay for it. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's effective evangelism. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Annas and the high priest were there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? That was going to be significant. You've done this in a name. They're beating these and put them in prison because they've done this in the name. What name? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. The power of his name. Just his name, Jesus the Christ. If it was Jesus of Nazareth, just Jesus of Nazareth, that would be just some guy from Nazareth. But it isn't. It's Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One, you crucified. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which came the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name. Verse 1 says that the name is the revealed character of God. And that revealed character is majestic. It's majestic. It's splendor. It's above all things. There's nothing that can compare to it. When something is majestic, everything else is dim in the face of that majesty. The splendor. And it sets it on earth. But also, this majesty is displayed above the heavens. His name means that. That this is the greatest name, this is the greatest being, this is the greatest thing that you can imagine on earth or above the heavens. The opening line is a come and call to worship. It's the same come and call to worship that we see as the Lord gave His disciple. How should we pray? What should we pray? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. His name was that important. So in just a few words, David, in writing the psalm, puts God's name, the name of our God, His attributes, His character, on display throughout the entire universe. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a call to worship. There are no other gods. He's a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me, yet men do, because they're gods made in their own mind. And when you do that, and when you make up your own thought of who God is or who Christ is, and it's different from the names that are given in this book, you're an idolater. If you ascribe anything to God or to Christ on how you think He is, how you think He should act, how you think He should be, you are an idolater, and you're to flee idolatry. You should take those thoughts out of your mind. You've heard me say this before. One of my pet peeves is somebody saying, well, can you say a word to the man upstairs for me? I hate that. Hate it. But guys do it. And I don't think they mean it intentionally. They just take it lightheartedly. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. You don't take it lightly. You take it seriously. It should cause you to worship. And that brings us to the second part of the psalm, the cause for worship. David is going to contemplate two pairs of radical contrasts. Okay, this first one is going to be a contrast between the weak and the strong in verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Okay, wait a minute. His enemies and his adversaries are strong, and he's going to use the words from infants and babes, children. Can you see that contrast? You see that opposing contrast there that he's trying to point out? That doesn't make sense. How is he going to use babes and do this? The NIV says, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Here's the application. It's in Matthew 21. Okay, we're on Palm Sunday. Christ's entry into the city. The crowds going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna in the Son of, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And what is Christ told to do? Rebuke your disciples. Hey, they shouldn't be saying those words. Because why? That name is attributed to who? The Messiah, the coming King. Rebuke your disciples. And Christ said, if I do that, what? The very rocks will cry out. That would have been great. I would have loved it. Can you imagine that? And they would have. They would have sung. And they're going to sing, but it's going to be an earthquake. But that's another story. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Not Jesus the Christ, the prophet from Nazareth. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. This is no weakling. This is a strong, powerful man. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. When did they become indignant? Well, they weren't real keen about him healing people, because that's a lot of power. They became indignant when they heard these children saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's amazing. And he said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" This is significant, because this is the Messiah. The children are saying, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus said to them, "Yes, not only do I hear what they're saying, but I agree with what they're saying." He didn't say, "Oh yeah, I'll talk to them. They're just a little misled." No, he agreed with what they're saying, because he says this. Psalm 8. "Have you never read?" Remember, that's a rebuke. "Have you not read? You bozos, you guys are the ones that are keeper of the oracles of God. Have you not read?" Of course they've read. "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." And why is that? Because they weren't going to do it. The strength of his enemies and the weakness of these children. Their contrast. He has just declared his divinity. Anybody who says, "Well, he never said he was God," many, many examples, and here's one of them. You know what the Scripture says. "I am Yahweh, your master, and you are my adversaries." They understood that. There was an adversarial relationship, and they certainly understood that. Verse 17 of the Acts, "And he left them and went out to the city, to Bethany, and spent the night there." They were silenced. He silenced his enemies. Just like the psalmist said, this is the messianic part of Psalm 8. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Notice when we read that passage, who was it that gathered? All the leaders. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the religious leaders gathered to hear this. The next section, we're going to see a contrast between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is what we see and what we experience. Special revelation is what we get from the mouth of God or from the Word of God. We're going to see that here in verses 3 through 8. He's going to give us general revelation, and that conclusion to general revelation is this: man's insignificance within the expanse of God's creation. Man's insignificance within the expanse of God's creation. Verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Consider the heavens, he says. Consider the heavens. Okay, so you're back in those times. You're going to consider the heavens. What do you know about the heavens? You look up there and you see a bazillion stars. Clear night. Not a whole lot of smog and stuff. So you see a lot of clear, crystal clear stars. What do you know about the heavens and the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars back in those days? You don't know a lot that we know today, but you know enough that that's pretty spectacular, and you can set your, if you had clocks, you could set your clock by them. You set your calendars by them. Everything was ordained and put in its place, and they understood that. They understood that because David understood Genesis. You know, we spent this summer several weeks on the creation versus evolution and things. We use this example, and it's still one of my favorites, so bear with me, because to me this is amazing. The speed of light is, 186,000 miles per second. I mean, that's that one little photon in 1 second goes that far. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty fast. Okay, it, you can go beyond that, but you're going up past the warp speeds that's another. Okay, 6 trillion miles per year is how much one photon of light travels. Okay. This morning at 6 o'clock, one photon leaves the sun. At 6:08, 8 minutes later, it passed the Earth. At 6:41, 41 minutes, it took it to pass Jupiter. If you know where Jupiter is, it's another. We got Mars and then Jupiter, so it's way out there ways. At 11:12 this afternoon, somewhere in the sermon, that photon is going to pass the orbit of Pluto. On Friday, it's going to leave our solar system. In June, it's going to pass our nearest star, Alpha Centauri. 7 years later, after 7 years, there's only 20 stars behind it. This one photon, after 20 years, after 7 years, there's only 20 stars it's passed. How many stars are out there? Bazillions. Okay? 32,000 years later, it hits the center of the Milky Way galaxy. That's the one we're in. 32,000 years. It's in the middle of the Milky Way galaxy. And it's just an average-sized galaxy. Add another 50,000 years to that to get to the other side of the Milky Way galaxy. And it's left behind 100 billion stars. 100 billion stars. We'll be dead by then, by the way. It's a long time from now. Now, add to that, 32,000 plus 50,000, add another 80,000 years to get to the next galaxy, the Magellan Cloud. After 160,000 years since the photon left the sun, it has 1.8 million years of empty space to reach the Andromeda Galaxy. And this is one you can see with the naked eye. Okay? 1.8 million years to get there. It's 15 to 20 billion years to get to the edge of the known universe. When you get to the edge of the known universe, when you get to that boundary of the universe, of course, what do you find there? Cinder block. Okay? I'm convinced of that. I'm pretty sure that's the case. If you were to count how long that took, or how many stars there are, the number of stars is 10 to the 23rd, or 10 million billion billion stars. At 20 numbers per second, it would take you 100 million billion years just to count that many stars. Okay? God brings Abraham out of his tent at night. He says, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." You're not. But count them if you can. And guess what? He only sees that much. He doesn't see what's on the other side of the globe, and who can imagine it? So count them if you can. You can't. But who can? Psalm 147, God counts the number of stars. He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord, and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Now, if that doesn't make you feel insignificant in God's universe, I don't know what does. Therefore, what is a man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It's a rhetorical question. What is it? Think about the lost and the rebellious we read about in Romans chapter 1. They are without excuse. They're without excuse because the creation was performed. This is general revelation to everyone. Everyone has this information. Everyone knows this. It's staggering. It's staggering. Well, we're going to spend millions and billions of dollars to send spacecraft out there to see if there's any other life out there. That always gets me. And I'm not going to be up here and say, there's no such thing as, you know, Martians and life on other planets. I wouldn't say that. I don't know if there is or not. But I do know this. If there are other beings out there, guess what? They're probably studying the same psalm we are because they bow to the same creator that we do. He created it all. I don't personally think there are out there, but you know, I don't know. But if they are, they're bowing to the Lord because He is Lord of the universe, the entire created thing. Man is without excuse. Verse 5, "Yet you have made Him a little lower than God, and you crown Him with glory and majesty." NIV says, "You have made Him lower than the heavenly beings," or New King James, "For you have made Him a little lower than the angels." It could certainly be translated either God or angels. Probably going to be angels, because we're made a little bit lower than they are. But the context is that of creation in Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." There's a command for us to rule. It's what He created us for, is to rule. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. He blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's just what David has told us in his psalm. You know that he is intimately familiar with the account of creation in Genesis. He doesn't say, it was just kind of a story. It really, all these things kind of evolved. He doesn't say that. He's intimately familiar with it and says it. You make him rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. We're talking about man. All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. That's what David says in the psalm. That's who we are. It was a command given by God. That's what he intended us for, and we're to rule. Now, we're a little bit lower than the angels, but we're quite a bit above all the other created creatures, all the beasts, right? Montgomery Boyce points this out. He says, okay, man is body and spirit. Okay? The angels, they're spirit. They're spirit beings. How about animals? They're bodies without spirits. So here we have both. We're kind of in the intermediary. You know, we're above the animals who have bodies only, no spirit. We have body and spirit. Angels have no bodies but spirit. Okay, so we're kind of in between there. But he says we're crowned with glory and majesty. Okay, we're made in God's image. Animals are not. And we're told to be like God. We're not told to be like the animals. But if you read Romans chapter 1, and in the rebellion, that's what we do. We act more, as human beings on this planet, more like the animals than like God. And that's not the way it should be. Our rebellion has done that. We don't look up. We look down. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We have an example of that. Nebuchadnezzar. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar." You know, I suspect it probably sounded like a trumpet. I don't know why I think that, but it probably did. "To you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever He wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird. He became like one of the beasts because he was exalting himself, not exalting the God of the universe who created him and gave him this authority, but he was looking down and became like one of them. James Montgomery Boyce says this, "Western society has lost sight of God. It no longer sees man as a creature made in God's image, whose chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It has eliminated God from its collective conscience because it no longer looks at God to derive its sense of identity and worth from Him. It looks in the only other direction it can look. It looks downward to the beast and derives its identity from the animal kingdom." Well, we're only one of the animals on the evolutionary tree, right? That's where we came from. That's what they're teaching you in school. What do you expect? Because of the fall, we've really not realized the full glory of God. The psalmist says we should. You think about these animals, and when the family came out of the ark, God says this to Noah, "The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given." It was far different from the relationship that Adam and Eve and prior to the flood they had with the animal kingdom. Far different relationship. The animals became fearful. There was a distinct separation. Look how the writer of Hebrews applies Psalm 8. I'll read this. And it's the messianic message behind the psalm. Hebrews 2:6, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Now, have we ever reached that point as mankind? No, we haven't. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. We don't see that. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heaven calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. One day, that will be the fact. When the Lord comes back, all things will be subjected to him. All things will bow in submission to him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every place that we failed, Christ succeeded. He succeeded as a man. He succeeded where we failed, which is why he is the perfect sacrifice. We'll see that in the restored millennial kingdom when he does rule with majesty. We receive the call to worship because God has made us in his image, and he ordained that we should worship him. So this psalm calls us to worship him. When we consider the awesome works of God, when we consider all the things that he's done, like the psalmist has asked us to do, where does your mind go? How insignificant do you feel? And you should feel very insignificant. Yet, from the insignificant, from the Dilbert people that we are, God has ordained and asked for worship. So the conclusion, what should we do? When you consider the things that we've talked about this morning, what's the only conclusion? Worship. It's to worship. And we do that in spirit and truth. We'll be doing that. We did that this morning, just opening up his word while we were singing. We're going to go into the sanctuary this morning, and we're going to worship him in spirit and truth, and we're going to partake in communion. And we're going to celebrate that he did everything perfect on our behalf, the things that we couldn't do. So here's your application. I want you to consider the statement. When someone says, do you believe in Jesus? Or you say, yes, I believe in Jesus. What does that mean? There are a lot of people who say that. A lot of people. What does it mean? Think about what it means to you to believe in that image that I described that was given to John or to Daniel. What does it mean to believe in Christ? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have indeed called us to worship. And Father, only through the power of your Holy Spirit and through Christ do we even have the ability to do that. For without him, we would be the rebellious lot. We would be those who would be worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And your name is to be forever praised. Lord, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, and now prepare our hearts even more to worship you in the sanctuary. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.